We are continuing in the book of James in a series called Faith That Works, and today it is James chapter 2, first 13 verses. So I want you to hear God's word. James 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meetings wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him who you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that these very practical words from James not only impact our life and cause us to change, but that change would be much deeper than just on the surface. And that requires your Holy Spirit, your word, to transform us. So we avail ourselves now, Lord, for you to work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we're continuing in this series, Faith That Works. We just finished up last week, chapter 1, and chapter 1 was really nothing more than a very long introduction to a lot of things that would be, that James is going to expound upon in much more detail for the rest of the book. James is very practical. I've said that much about what he says pertains to what we are to do and say, and much of what is in this book is pushing us toward a genuine faith, is giving us these tests to determine whether or not we are living out that faith that we profess. James doesn't introduce much in the way of new theology. That's not the purpose of this work. The purpose is to get in our business and to really challenge us in our faith. Has our faith gone deep enough that it shows itself in our actions and the way in which we relate to the world around us? This is what James is after. Today's passage is where James shows that we need to be careful about the way in which we relate to folks. And he really exposes this thing that all of us have, and we don't really know it sometimes, but we have this tendency to favor those people who are either like us or can benefit us in a certain way. The other folks in our lives that can't benefit us or don't resonate with us, we tend to ignore, usually because they're needy and we don't have time for needy people, right? And so the more difficult the person or the more unlike yourself that the person is, the more we tend to push them away. You know, it starts very early if you think about it. In elementary school, the way in which we used to choose kickball teams showed this pretty poignantly, didn't it? You know, those that could bring value to us if we were a captain were the ones that got chosen. Those who couldn't bring value to the team were not chosen first. Then when you get a little older into your teenage years, and I don't know about you all, but we tended to favor those who could drive and had a car. So they became friends, not because you wanted them to be friends, but they could get you from point A to point B. And so that progression even continues into college when we have to form study groups. Oop, who's the smart one? that can help me get a good grade. So that's the way in which we tend to organize. We gravitate to those people. Now that we're adults, we do things a little bit differently. We're a little bit more subtle, but we still manage our relationships, oftentimes based upon whether or not we resonate with the person, whether or not they're like us, or if they can benefit us in some way, shape, or form, then we're going to gravitate to them a little bit more. It may help us, but it is exactly the opposite of what Jesus calls us to if we are a Christ follower. The old saying goes, people like people who are like themselves. And there has been scores of research over the decades that show this to be true. In fact, what it shows is not only do we like, or we tend to like people who are like ourselves, we also tend to like people who are a little bit ahead of us in terms of education, maybe in social status. And we do that, we resonate with them because we feel like they can pull us up to a higher status in society rather than hanging around people who would tend to pull us down and a social status. So we do these things oftentimes without knowing. And some of what I've just explained to you may be shocking. And you may think, I would never do that. I'm not that kind of person. What I'm telling you is that you're hardwired that way. So I hate to break it to you, but you are that kind of person. But if the peace and the presence and the promise of the gospel of Jesus is what is controlling your heart, then you are moving in a godlike direction rather than inclined to your human nature. James says that these God-shaped inclinations should be what we're pursuing all the time because we're doing battle with something that's hardwired. So we've got to look at life a little bit differently. Now, this passage that I just read to you may seem like a warning. Stop playing favorites. You know, so it's just something that it's a task that we've got to attend to. But what I'm here to tell you is it's something far deeper. It's about how the Holy Spirit guides our actions on a day-to-day basis. It's how closely and dearly we hold the gospel. It is how we respond to God's infinite mercy and love to us. Is it similar to what we have received, or do we give the world back something different than what God has given us through the person and work of Jesus? So let's take a closer look at what favoritism really looks like in these first few verses of James. He says in verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. And this word for favoritism in the original language is an interesting one because it literally means receiving the face. So you must not receive the face of others. And what that means is we're judging someone or we're making an analysis or an initial assumption about someone based on their appearance. So we receive your face. We receive what you're given, but we don't consider anything else about you. Nothing else. So we're only receiving your face. And that's the literal translation of this word is actually pretty interesting. If we receive only the face of someone, then we are not responding in the way that God does. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. There are countless places in the Bible that tell us that God does not consider human beings in the same way that we consider each other. When God sent Samuel to the sons of Jesse to search for the next king. You remember that? Samuel was looking at all of David's brothers, strong, fit, smart, and God says, don't judge on outward appearances, because I don't. I judge based on the heart. That's the kind of person I want you to look for. We joke with the phrase, hey, don't judge a book by its cover. We say that, but do we ever think how inconsistent judging a book by its cover is with our faith? Do we ever hold that mirror up to our core beliefs or just the way in which we relate to people on a regular basis? Jesus is the one who came to break down barriers of class and race and nationality and gender. So favoritism isn't just something that we would avoid in order to be nice to our neighbor. We avoid it because anything else is not Christian. It is not following that which Jesus has both saved us for and equipped us to. When we get to the next couple of verses, James gives a really practical example that's pretty easy to understand, but he puts it in an if-then kind of statement. And the idea here is if a put-together person that's seemingly well off, if he appears to have some means, some wealth, if he comes into your assembly, your church, and alongside him comes a homeless man who doesn't smell so well and isn't nearly as physically appealing, who do you gravitate to? Who is it that you would give the first attention to? And it may not be just your physical reaction to that person, but more of what's the reaction of your heart? You see, because we can go and welcome the homeless person and say, "Welcome, we're so glad that you're here." But in our hearts, we're thinking, "Gosh, this guy smells, and I really wish I was talking to this person over here because they seem nicer and better and more put together." So not all of the time is it our actions that we can be judged upon, but it is our hearts as well. Verse 4 puts it into perspective. If you favor the put-together person and sort of disregard even in your heart the poor person, verse 4 says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Kind of a double whammy, isn't it? Not only do you put yourself in a position of judge, which God makes very clear that only He holds that position, but when you do this, you put yourself in the position of judge. And not only do you put yourself in the position of judge, but you also are now one with evil thoughts and evil intentions. And you think to yourself, "Gosh, all I did was kind of show preference to someone who's a little bit more like me and not like that person. And gosh, if that person would have just cleaned themselves up and been a little bit more like this other person, I might have responded a little bit better. It's not really my fault," right? Well, it might be practical to show deference to the rich person, but it is also the exact opposite of what God is calling you to be and to do. Now we get to verse 5. James paints the reality picture. Now we're in the matrix. We're now going to see what the real world is like. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him?" Once again, this is what I've spoken about so many times. It is the upside down nature of the gospel, where the poor are actually the rich, and the rich are actually poor in the sight of God, not necessarily the eyes of the world. Luke chapter 6, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, he actually said, "Blessed are the poor." Not necessarily the poor in the spirit, like Matthew says, but "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James seems to be quoting that almost verbatim, because the God-chosen who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that He promised. Well, one of the things that this verse probably requires is a bit of an explanation. What James is not saying is that only poor people can be rescued by faith in Jesus Christ. And even furthermore, Jesus doesn't save people because they're poor. So let's be careful about that. And the flip side is true as well. The rich aren't excluded because they're rich from the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's going on here. James is simply making an observation. He's trying to turn our thinking upside down. He's trying to explain that the kingdom of heaven does not work like the kingdom of earth, that oftentimes things are exactly the opposite. But don't think that there's an exclusive right of only poor people to inherit the kingdom of heaven and rich people are always turned away. That's just not the case. What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is different And because of this, James challenges our behavior. If we're showing preference based on external qualities, then actually we're dishonoring other people, and we do not have in mind the things of God. We only have in mind ourselves. And to make his point even more strongly, in verses 6 and 7, when he says, "But you have dishonored the poor," is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? It shows the short-sighted understanding of what favoritism does. We may show favor to a rich person, but James is saying, aren't they the very ones who would turn around and exploit you and use you? So be careful of who you're using. Be careful of who you're showing favoritism to, because they may not be the ones that you want to. They may end up being the ones that persecute you or put you down. The ones that we think will benefit us could actually be the ones to hurt us. James closes out this portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 8. He says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." Now, this whole section from verse 8 on down to verse 13 is a powerful and cohesive argument against all forms of partiality or favoritism. Essentially, Christians are judged by a law that has a single demand. This is what James is boiling it down to, and that single demand is this: love one another. That's the law you will be judged upon. Now, it's not exactly clear what this phrase, "the royal law," is that he uses in verse 8. But given its context and the way in which he refers the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself, it really points to the greatest commandment of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what's important to understand here is, if James is referring to the greatest commandment in this, then you've got this reality that loving your neighbor flows from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't love God on your own. It is He who calls you to Himself. It is He who provides the means by which you can be reconciled. He is the one who provides Jesus Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice to you, so that you would be reconciled to Him. So if God pursues you with an everlasting love, He pursues you to rescue you, and He rescues you through the work of Jesus Christ, then you are able to love Him. Apart from that, you are, Paul calls us in Romans, enemies of God. But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to be saved by His grace and to be made new creations in Christ Jesus. If we are new creations in Christ Jesus, then as we love the Lord our God more and more each and every day, we surrender ourselves to His desires, His will, His inclination for us. So those things that are hardwired into us to show favoritism are overcome by the power and the work of the Spirit in your life. So loving God begins with being saved by grace, but then loving God will result in loving your neighbor. And if loving your neighbor means no favoritism, then loving God means no favoritism. Kind of goes full circle, right? If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, then favoritism isn't anywhere in that equation. What we are pursuing on a daily basis is how to love others as God loved us. So if you choose favoritism, then not only are you judging others, but interestingly, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. And James says, instead, choose mercy. And the reason he says that is because mercy reflects what has been given to you. So if you give to others mercy, what you're saying is, I have received mercy. I have received the forgiveness and the freedom that comes only through Jesus Christ, and I want to extend the same to you. Whether you are rich or poor or anything in between, I have no inclination toward you for my own end. The only reason that I gravitate to you is because the love of Christ compels me to this. It's a whole different way of relating to people around you. We relate in a way that we have been related to by Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. James, in this short passage, has given voice to a really important Christian value, and that is the equal worth of people in the sight of God. The equal worth of people in the sight of God. Listen, our society is marked with all kinds of distinctions, isn't it? Ethnic differences, male and female, rich and poor, liberal and conservative. I mean, the list goes on and on and on about how we are distinct. And we always press others to figure out where they're at, who they are, what box they fit in, so that we can determine if we want to be friends with them, if we want to use them for our purposes, if we want to accomplish something for ourselves through them. We do this, but it does not reflect the way in which God relates to us. What's interesting is, at one level, all these distinctions are okay, because God created us all very different. But we have trouble celebrating those differences. The birds of a feather flock together, right? And when we do that, which is our natural tendency, we miss the diversity in which God has created this world. We miss so many things. We flourish as human beings when we relate to others as God related to us. We will always grow exponentially when we have fellowship with people who are most unlike us. You get that? When we have fellowship with people who are completely different from us, God uses that relationship to grow us in ways that we would never think of growing before. So these distinctions we have on one level are very good, but if we use these distinctions as a value statement of that person, then we are dead wrong, and we are moving in a direction away from God and the way in which He has us to relate to people. At its core, favoritism says some people are better than others. Some people are more valuable. Some people have more to offer, and in light of God's radical grace through Jesus Christ, this is simply not true. Even our Declaration of Independence says that this is a truth that is self-evident, right? Can you fill in the rest? We hold these truths to be self-evident that what? Okay. And endowed by their Creator with what? Certain inalienable rights. Now, this reality is one that we seem to have forgotten in our country, because we are drawing lines like never before, and we are shouting across aisles like never before, and we are trying to define people in certain ways so that we can put them in a category and determine whether or not we can have fellowship with them. And Jesus is saying, didn't I come to destroy all those barriers? Didn't I come to renew your hearts and make you a new creation so that this kind of relationship with other people wouldn't be around anymore? There is sometimes a difficulty in distinguishing what kind of favoritism is bad and what kind of favoritism is good, and I'll give you an example. If I am suffering from an acute appendicitis, and there are several people who come to my aid, a farmer, a mechanic, an engineer, and a surgeon, I'm going to show favoritism. I really am, because there's wisdom in showing favoritism in that. But if several months later, after my surgery is complete and all is well, and I invite that same group of people to my home, and I show favoritism to the surgeon because she's wealthy, and she can introduce me to people who can better my career, and she can do things that will help my social status, that kind of favoritism is not acceptable. But you see the difference? Sometimes there's a favoritism that just makes sense. Other times there is favoritism that comes from our heart, and James calls it evil, not from the place that would show us to be followers of Christ. The idea here is simple. We got to constantly examine our motives in light of who we are as redeemed people in Jesus Christ. We got to always be examining that because of the way that we are hardwired. Consider first what he has done for you, then seek to follow and value what he values. Love people for who they are and not what they can do for you. Or I heard it said another way, and this is maybe one to carry with you in closing. Love people and use things, not the other way around. Will you pray with me? Father, I am grateful for how you call out our sin, how you cause us to recognize where we have gone astray. And I do pray that if this message has revealed in us any ugliness that we need to deal with, that we would remember this truth. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This promise is ours. This is the hope that we have. We would be desperate and desolate because if we had to fix ourselves on our own, there would be no hope. So thank you, Father, for the way in which not only you reveal our sins to us, but you provide a way for which we can recognize we are forgiven because of Christ Jesus, and we are set free from the bondage to that sin. Father, if there is anyone in this room who is still sort of looking over the fence at Christianity and saying, I don't know if that's for me because I've been around Christians who are hypocrites and I've been shown favoritism in the wrong way by Christians. Whatever barrier there might be, Lord, would you knock it down with a never-ending love of your Son Jesus. May we know that we know that we know that if we surrender our lives to you, that you will rescue us from sin and death, and you will make us new creations, and you will place in us a new heart. And not only will we be forgiven and free, but we will inherit everlasting life. I pray that we meditate on those promises. And that as we come to this table, we would know this truth and it would set us free. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.